Father, as we gather as your people, we invite the outpouring of your love and your spirit into our hearts. Whatever obstacles you see that are there prohibiting such an amazing thing from occurring, we pray that you would remove them. Remove any walls that we have up. Continue to break them down, Lord. And we pray that in the end, you would have victory in this place. So do a work this morning, Lord. Work through my weaknesses and my frailties. May your power be demonstrated in weakness. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, as we were singing that last song, I don't know if any of you were thinking similar thoughts as I was. We sing about God being great and God being our healer. But what happens when healing doesn't come? We sing songs about worship of God's incredible love, yet we oftentimes have irritation in our hearts towards others. And we fight in our minds of thinking other things, and we get distracted while we're singing to God. And maybe you didn't have a very good week. Maybe it was challenging. Maybe everything went your way. I'm beginning to wonder if that's really a good thing. Because it's in the times of brokenness and when things seemingly are removed from me, where I feel like I am really thinking the way that I should. When I understand my brokenness and my humility and my great dependence on God, that usually doesn't come when everything's going well. It usually doesn't come in times of health. It can, but it often doesn't. Last night, Kim and I and Victoria went to see the movie Risen. And after our last couple years of trials, I have found that I cry really easily. And even during the credits, I was crying. Well, I encourage you to go see it. They did a good job with it. And yeah, the storyline, you're not going to find it in the Bible. They take liberty of writing out a story that could have happened, but they stay within biblical, the pale of orthodoxy, so you don't have to worry about heresy being taught. But what gripped me was the reality of the resurrection. The actor that they had chosen to play Jesus, when I first saw him, to my shame, I thought, terrorist. Middle Eastern, very well, he looked very Middle Eastern. But they found an actor that probably looked somewhat like what Jesus would have looked like. And as I adjusted and I set aside my prejudices, I began to see the struggle that the disciples would have had. Jesus' miracles and his great teaching wasn't enough to sustain them. What you are presented with is the reality that if Jesus had not conquered sin and death, then the movement that he was starting would have collapsed with his death. Even in his resurrection, they had a hard time believing it. Which reminds us that our hope is oftentimes so critical. It's so on the edge all the time. We can easily fall off into despair and fear and doubt so easily. But when we read in the scriptures where the Apostle Paul lays out the argument that we are the ones that have a hope that doesn't disappoint. We're the ones who have a hope that is eternal. We have a hope that is imperishable. It's undefiled. And it's a guaranteed to us. Because our hope is in a person, and that person did conquer sin and death, and that person is on the throne, and that person is the one who spoke and the universe came into existence. He's the one that we cling to. Therefore, the more we see ourselves being weaned off of the things of this world that give us comfort, or they stroke our ego, or they supply something that we think we need. When we finally lose those things, only to find ourselves more dependent on him, we're heading in the right direction. Like what A.B. Simpson said, when we find him as the healer, you don't need to have the healing anymore. When you begin to realize that Christ is really all you need, you begin to live a life of freedom, a life that is able to love others, to set aside prejudices and judgment and being critical and irritation. Christ has a way of totally transforming us from the inside out. When Paul describes this hope, remember, he says that we have a hope that doesn't disappoint. And I basically laid out that if there truly is a hope that does not disappoint, then it must have at least four features that are certain and unfailing. Remember, we talked about these. First, it needs to have a peace. It must provide a peace that surpasses all comprehension. It must be able to transcend every pain, every pressure, every possibility that this world can throw at us. We find out in Romans 5:1 that not only do we have this peace, but we have peace with God. We're not at war with God anymore. We're friends with God. We're God's children because of what Christ has done. Secondly, this hope would have to have a position, a good position that can never be lost or stolen. We find out in Romans 5:1-2 that Paul reminds us that our faith in Christ grants us the position of being fully justified, made right in God's eyes, given the privilege of standing in the hope and of the glory of God. A hope that is so secure that we can stand in the awesome presence of the holiness of God in His fullness and not die, but be transformed by it. Thirdly, this hope must be strong enough to get me through the toughest of times. It must help me to be able to persevere through anything. When the times of being pressed and crushed and persecuted and abandoned and betrayed and disabled and weak and sick and even dying only seem to strengthen this hope. So much so that one can actually exult in tribulations. Because when tribulations come and it exposes our weakness, we find out that in our weakness that God is strong. And fourthly, a hope that doesn't disappoint must have a perfect love. It must have an eternal love offering unfailing security and acceptance. In other words, hope that does not disappoint must be placed in someone who will always seek my best, even when I fail, someone who will always understand me, because people oftentimes don't understand me. A love that will always be there for me, a person who will always be there for me and will always accept me. When I stumble, they pick me up. When I'm in despair, they speak words of encouragement. Somebody who will always lead me back to what is true, what is always reality, will always give me a glimpse of beyond the door of my circumstances so I can see the unseen reality of what's really going on in this world. A hope that doesn't disappoint has to have somebody like that who will love you. So let's go ahead and read Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And we're introduced to these four elements, these four features. In verse 1, the Apostle Paul states, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint." And this is the reason why. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Last time I mentioned that the love of God has two important aspects to it. It is both objective and it is subjective. Objective meaning that it is demonstrated for us. It is observable. This is crystal clear when the Apostle Paul writes, following these verses, he lays out this objective love that can be observed. In the following verses, remember, in verse 8 he says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." When he describes our true position and God's great provision, we begin to see the ramifications of this verse. God demonstrated this love for us while we were yet sinners. And so now let's look at what our position is compared to God's provision. Our position, Paul lays out, is that we were helpless. When we were helpless, when we were ungodly, when we are sinners, verse 6 and verse 8, Christ died for us, and God demonstrates his own love toward us. Christ died for us. Our position, as a result, we are now justified, declared not guilty. God's provision is by his blood. Our position is that we are now saved from the wrath of God. God's provision, and it's through him. Our position, enemies who are reconciled to God. God's provision is through the death of Christ. Our position, we shall be saved. God's provision by his life. We exult in God is our position now through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have received reconciliation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting is when you look at these verbs, notice that when he says demonstrates, when he talks about that Christ died for us, why didn't he say God demonstrated his love for us? Past tense. Why does he say God demonstrates his love for us? Present. How natural it would have been for Paul to write in the historical act that God demonstrated his own love toward us, but that's not what he wrote. He wrote, God demonstrates, present tense, ongoing action. God demonstrates his love today. He commends his love today through the past, historical, objective fact of the death of his son for us. Now, to tie this with the outpouring of God's love through the Spirit in verse 5, I want you to be able to see the connection here. God pours out his love in our hearts, and God demonstrates his love by directing our minds to consider what he has done for us, the death of his son. This is why I said the experience of God's love is objective, being rooted and grounded in historical events and broadcasted and communicated from eyewitnesses impacted by this demonstration of perfect love. Now, why is this so significant? I find that in life, there are really very few people who have gotten a grasp on God's love in that it is objective, in that it is linked to the very person and work of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. And the subjective aspect of it, which is now I experience God's love being poured out in my heart, his forgiveness, his washing, his empowering, because I believe in what Christ has done for me on the cross. You have to have those two elements. People who only have the objective walk around high and mighty, and they are not transformed. There's plenty of people walking around with wanting to tell you how they experience God on a regular basis, but it's not linked to Christ at all. Paul says that when you have a hope that doesn't disappoint, it must have these two elements to it. It has to be linked to the only Savior, the only Redeemer, the only deliverer, the only God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. It has to be through what he has done historically so that you can experience the fullness of his love now. Consequently, there is ongoing present results and ramifications of God's love that occur daily as a result of Christ's sacrifice over 2,000 years ago. Even to non-believers, if there are any people in this room who are non-believers, you get to experience the grace of God and the ramifications of Christ's sacrifice on the cross today in these ways. God's judgment and wrath has been delayed. God has poured out his wrath, as far as I understand, two different times in the world's history. The first time was when he flooded the world and saved Noah and his family. Man's sins had accumulated and had built up to a point where God's patience had ran out and God poured out his wrath upon the world and wiped everything out. The second time I know of is when he poured out his wrath upon his son. Because the fullness of sins of mankind had once again accumulated to the point where Christ came and died for the sins of mankind. As a matter of fact, God says he wishes for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. We benefit from Christ's death on the cross. We benefit from him taking upon himself the wrath of God that we deserved. But there's a third wrath that's coming. And we see the wrath being built up in a cup. Some of us have seen that cup spill out once in a while. Things are only getting more and more wicked in our world. The church is becoming more and more weak and falling for the things of the world. We trivialize sin. We allow all things to come into our lives and in our minds. We listen to stuff, we watch stuff that we know God would not approve of. We entertain thoughts in our minds. We justify why we're offended by a brother or a sister. In our mind, forgiveness doesn't need to happen. But God's wrath is coming. We also experience God's mercy and his patience being extended. We also experience God's invitation for forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration is made available for all to partake of. The world is even blessed by the children of God who have given up their lives for the purpose of communicating this truth to the lost. God knows what he's doing. But there's another aspect of God's love that I want to focus on today, the subjective aspect of experiencing God's love. Let's go back to Romans 5, verse 5. Paul says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God has poured out this love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit in whom he has given us. This last point, the subjective reason by which the believer knows that hope does not disappoint, is said a different way by Paul in Romans 8:16. And we're talking about the subjective aspect of God's love. It's a part of God's love that can't be, well, I guess it can be demonstrated as we, well, you'll see here in just a second. In Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 16, he says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." Now, once again, when you place your trust in what Christ has done for you, that historical act that happened long ago but has present day effects, God adopts you as his own and places his own spirit within you. It says the love of God now pours into your heart. Now, when I said that it's not very, you can't really demonstrate that, I'm going to take that back. Obviously, there should, if this has happened to a person, you should be able to see effects, right? Jesus said the Holy Spirit's kind of like that. You know, you can't see him, but he's kind of like the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. Just like a child of God who has received the love of God poured out into his heart, receiving the Spirit of God within his life, you're going to see fruit. Remember Galatians? The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. I guess it can be objective, huh? When you've seen a life lived before the love of God and the Spirit of God have been poured out into that heart, and you see it after it has happened, there should definitely be some demonstrable proof. But it's said to be subjective because it's inner. There's a sense that each one of us could stop right now and ponder for the next 30 seconds and ask God, "Am I your child?" And there would be a number of us in this room who would experience some comfort. Because God's Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're his child. It's in that inner working, that inner room, that inner man, that you constantly wrestle with the question, why am I? Why am I a child of God? And you know what you always come back to? What Christ has done. What Christ has already done. And I believe it. If Jesus were to come into this room right now, and he talked about our culture, and he says, "Look at all the people who, they don't want to follow me. They're walking away from me." And he looked at you and he said, "Do you want to go too?" We would say, "No, Lord, we know that you are the one with the words of eternal life. Where else would we go?" You're the only one that provides a hope that will not disappoint. This love being poured out into our hearts is explained in more detail in Titus chapter 3, where he reminds us of our foolishness at one time. He says, "For Titus 3:3, for we also once were foolish ourselves. We were disobedient. We deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. He took us who were foolish and disobedient. He said to the deceived, come here, come here. To the enslaved, those who were trapped in their lust, he says, come here, come here, come here. Repent of those things and trust in me. They place their faith and trust in Christ, and it says he washed them. He regenerated them. He made them into new creations in Christ. That's a kind God. That's a merciful God. It says he washed us, regenerated us, renewed us by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Remember what hope means? Hope is hoping in something good, believing that something good will happen, and believing and expecting that it will. We have firm, full, confident expectation that we have been made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. No wonder we can exult in tribulations. No wonder we can love one another on a level where somebody without God's Spirit could never even come close. Where we can love our enemies and get over ourselves. Or we can serve other people and not have to look good in others' eyes. We don't need other people's approval. We know that that has only tripped us up in the past. Anytime we start seeking for the approval of men, we know that the approval of God goes out the window. It's not worth it to us. This all reminds me of my story when I had grown up believing that there was a God. I believed the Bible was the Word of God. I could tell you objectively that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and it didn't change me one iota. I could even tell you, I would have told you, I believe it too. You're supposed to believe it. I was an altar boy. I lit candles in the Catholic Church. I wore the robe. I ate the little bread after when nobody was there. And my brother and I would eat that because they were actually pretty good. Drank a lot of holy water. But it did not change me. I had not experienced God making me his very own child. To me, that was foreign. I didn't understand the intimacy level that God was inviting me in to the Trinity, to be a part of him. To me, God was like an impenetrable wall. I knew I was on the outside of the wall, but I believed that if I did the best I could and was somewhat religious and didn't kill anybody, that when I died, God would probably let me over the wall. But then someone gave me the truth of the gospel and it rocked my world. To say it another way, like I said this about 3 weeks ago, God, in a sense, created a hole in the wall, a hole in his side, if you will, holes in his hands and feet. He provided access so I had opportunity to enter in now. I had access to God now. When the stuff that I believed objectively became apparent that God was inviting me into an intimate love relationship with him where he would now become my father, it totally, totally changed my life. I couldn't believe that God would do this for us. I thought he just kept us sinners at a distance, put up with us until we finally make it to heaven where he will then, you know, get rid of the sin or have us go to purgatory or whatever the belief system was. But God was inviting me into a love relationship now. And as a matter of fact, I had it all wrong. God hadn't put the wall there to keep me out. I had erected the wall to keep him out. It's kind of a matter of perspective here. When you think it's God who's put up the wall, then it's God's problem that you can't get to him. But when it's your own pride and it's your own selfishness and it's your own sin that you won't let go of, that's a whole nother matter. Then you got to take responsibility for the wall. And you know what's cool about God? Is that he loves us so much that he's willing to begin dismantling that wall. It comes in forms that we don't recognize that it's from him. It comes in forms like we lose our job or we're crushed by a friend who has betrayed us. Or a parent in your life who just did not come through for you. God allows us to have disappointment upon disappointment upon disappointment. And oftentimes we try to add to the wall. Even to the point where we may blame God, when the whole time he is calling us and wooing us and convicting us and drawing us back to himself. This is an amazing God. Jesus' death and resurrection made it possible for me to know who God is now. And what happened was that God's love came pouring out into my heart. And his spirit was given to me. Do I have to remind you what that means? Remember the illustration I showed you a long time ago where we as people are basically made up of three different parts. We're made up of a soul, a body, and a spirit. The only reason why people are different than animals is because we possess a spirit. The spirit aspect of man is what can have communion with a holy God. God is spirit, therefore he placed within man a spirit. But the problem is that when we're born in this world, we are born spiritually dead. Our spirit is not alive to God. It's not united with God. It's not connected with God. As a matter of fact, Scripture says it's dead because of the sin in our life. Therefore, that inner man or that spirit affects our soul, which is our thinking and our emotions and our choices, and also it affects our body and the things that we do. We give into its lusts, we give into its passions. But when a person comes to Christ and God's love is poured out within that person and his spirit is given to that person, something happens. I think about Iron Man, right? I mean, that kind of looks like Iron Man, where Iron Man has this power device that he puts in his chest, and he can do amazing things. God's spirit goes beyond anything Iron Man can do. God's spirit equips us to be able to do more than what Christ did, according to him. We have been jump-started. We have been empowered with an incredible power we don't even know about. We haven't even tapped into it. And we access it by faith. The more we believe, the more we trust, the more we're transformed. Our spirit is united with God's spirit. Our soul is now made holy, and it is now holy and being made holy at the same time. He is sanctifying us. In other words, our soul and our body are catching up to who we really are in the inner man. Does that make sense? Do you understand that you have to have perfect righteousness to enter into heaven? When you came to Christ, he placed his spirit within you, and now you have what? Perfect righteousness. It's amazing what has happened to us. No wonder it's a hope that won't disappoint. Because eternal life has already started. We've already been jump-started. Scripture even says that our body now, which was a thing of filth and undefiled before, corrupted, and now is a temple of God. You go into the Old Testament, remember they carried around this tent with them, and the Shekinah glory, God's presence would come down and he would dwell in that tent over the Ark of the Covenant. Remember that whole picture in the Old Testament? And now it says that our bodies are a temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells within us. That crude tent that they carried around in the desert, the tent in itself wasn't perfect. It had flaws. It was dirty. So much so, our body, which will be made in the resurrection, undefiled and incorruptible. When we receive our new bodies that will never decay, until then, God will dwell within these imperfect bodies. But see where our hope lies. It's not in what our body does or our soul does. It's because God has placed his spirit within us. And he's poured out his love into our hearts. In 1 John it says, we have come to know and believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. What does that mean? Let me read it again. We have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, talking about Christ, so also are we in this world. You know, Jesus, when he was praying the prayer to his Father in John chapter 17, he says,
The glory, Father, that you have given to me, I have given to them. What do you think that means? In your spirit, you are complete in Christ. You have been made 100% whole, righteous, just. To the point that I would argue that in 1 John 3:9, where he says, no one who is born of God practices sin. We don't continually, habitually live lives of sin. Because, he says, his seed abides in us. We see the seed right here, right? And then he says this, and he cannot sin. Why? Because he is born of God. Is it possible that the portion in which God has made for himself to be able to, that part of us that is spirit, that can commune with him, is perfect to the extent where that it cannot sin? We sin because we give into the lusts of the flesh. Because we cave to what our soul desires, our emotions desire. But your spirit can't sin. It's righteous. It's perfectly right with God. Why is this important? Because when you understand that at the very core of who you are, you have the not only the ability not to sin, you have the capability of doing what's right. When you come to Christ, you should have new desires to do the will of God. So when you pray, oh, Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's not your soul and your body praying that. If you really mean it, that's coming from your new spirit. When we say, I want God to be glorified in my life, Lord, humble me that you might be glorified, that's not your soul and body praying. That's a new desire that has been put within you. You have been transformed. You have been made new. So once again, we have a hope that doesn't disappoint. And the reason it doesn't disappoint is because of what our hope has accomplished for us. We don't have time to finish the sermon, but I just want to leave you with this. Hope in Christ is the only hope that does not disappoint. It is the only hope that has the four features which are certain and unfailing. Number one, it has peace. It provides a peace that surpasses all comprehension. It guarantees a good position that can never be lost or stolen. It is strong enough to get us through the toughest of times, and it provides eternal love, eternally offering unfailing security and acceptance. And if these things are true, beloved, and if our King is coming soon, what sort of people ought we to be? If we are spotless and blameless at our core, certainly we should give in to the Spirit, yield to the Spirit, yield to the power that is within. Crucify the flesh and its passions and desires. You put off the old man. May it be so for his glory. Father in heaven, as we consider this hope that we have in Christ, I pray that your Spirit would continue to help these truths sink into our hearts. There is so much, Lord, don't even fully comprehend when it comes to the pouring out of your love. Lord, if I understood it all, I know I would be changed all the more. But I praise you for giving me your spirit, for adopting me as your child, where I can cry out, Abba, Father. Lord, help us to live in such a way that it reflects the glory that you've given to us already. In Jesus' name, amen.